1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's an old story about this machine or this gun that NASA had years ago. Military planes, even commercial airplanes, and even shuttles were having a problem at times of birds hitting the windshield, causing big problems. And so NASA invented this machine or this gun that would shoot a dead chicken out to the windshield to see if it could withstand the impact. And so the Britons heard about this gun, and they were developing their high-speed train, and they asked if NASA would send the gun over to them. And so NASA sent the gun over to them and over to England, and they started to try to use the gun as well. And so they set up their windshield, and they shot the chicken from the gun. And to their horror, the chicken shattered the windshield to just smithereens, went through the control panel, snapped the pilot's seat over, and embedded into the back of the cabin. And so they sent message and sent word and their designs back to NASA of their windshield and said, please advise. And NASA sent back a one sentence answer: fall the chicken. Sometimes you have to just get back to the basics. And this past week, we read the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I want to suggest to you this morning that 1 Thessalonians is a get back to the basis type of book that the Apostle Paul wrote. Because when you're starting your journey with Christ, you're going to hit some turbulence. And Paul would write to a group of Christians who were baby Christians. They were new Christians. This whole church is full of baby Christians, and they needed to hear some basic doctrine. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, it just says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now, I don't have a great deal of time to go back to Acts chapter 17, but I will read just a passage from there. But in Acts chapter 17, we can get the history of how this church in Thessalonica started. You might remember that Paul had been in Philippi with Silas. And you recall from our study of the book of Philippi recently that Paul and Silas had been thrown into prison. They were beaten, they were released, and then they travel on. And so they come to this good-sized town of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a very important city of that time. And so when he goes into Thessalonica, he goes into the synagogue and he reasons for three Sabbaths. Now, we might think that that just means that Paul stayed in Thessalonica for just 3 weeks. But I think it's more likely that he reasoned in the synagogue those three Sabbaths until he was kicked out. And so I imagine that he was there a little while longer than that, because we know that he was there making tents. We read that in chapter 2. And so we know that he thanked the Philippians for their gift while he was in Thessalonica. So he was there, I think, longer than just 3 weeks. But the important thing that I want us to see in this is that Paul had to leave that city before he wanted to. Because of the gospel being preached, we read in Acts chapter 17 that the Jews show up and they try to arrest Paul. They want to get rid of Paul. In Acts chapter 17 at verse 5, it says, the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so the people in the city of authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Paul and Silas they're out of town by this point. They're able to go on. And as we read in Acts chapter 17, they end up in the next town of Berea, but Jason is taken in. He has to post bond. And then, of course, as we read, he is released there as well. But this church is causing an uproar. They are being accused of turning the world upside down. So I want you to think about this church. This new church filled with new Christians are making such an impact in that city that they are being accused of turning the world upside down. And the Jews want to stop the preaching of the gospel. And so when Paul had to leave this city, he had to abandon them before he was ready. He was worried. He was concerned, first of all, because he knew they were new in the faith. They were new Christians. But then also he was worried about them because he knew that they would experience the same persecution that he was facing as well. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, just the love and the heart that the Apostle Paul had for this church. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." What Paul is really saying in that original language is that he was willing to be orphaned. He was willing to be left by himself in order that, in verse 2, he sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were sent to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul, once again, we see his concern that he had for this church. And Timothy comes back with some good news and some bad news with the church in Thessalonica. I think the bad news is that they were being persecuted just like Paul said they would. But the good news is they're holding on to their faith in Jesus. And so Paul from Corinth wrote a letter to encourage this new church, this little church, to hang on, to remain faithful. And I think he took them back to the very basics of Christianity. And so I think, well, what is that basic? What is the one thing that while this church of new Christians is facing persecution, what is the basic thing that the Apostle Paul wanted to teach them or wanted to remind them of? How was he going to encourage them? Well, this may be surprising to us, but Paul was eager to encourage new Christians with the fact of the return of Jesus. When you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, you see the importance of the second coming. This book is full of reminders of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And that is the theme throughout this entire letter. Let me just show you from each chapter as we begin. Look in chapter 1 at verse 9. Chapter 1 of verse 9, Paul says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." In chapter 2, we can read at the end of this chapter, in chapter 2, at verse 19, Paul writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And then look in chapter 3 at verse 11. Chapter 3 at verse 11, Paul writes, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, when you get into chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's full of teaching about the second coming of Jesus. But let me just show you verse 16 from chapter 4. Verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And then look in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So over and over and over again, Paul mentions the second coming of Jesus. And so this should cause us to stop and think about just how important the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus is in our lives. I mean, is the second coming of Jesus just something that is just mentioned once or twice in scriptures and is just something that maybe we could just kind of keep off on the fringe of our teaching? Or should the second coming of Jesus be one of the central aspects of what we preach and teach? I mean, we should eagerly expect the return of Jesus, and it is one of the most basic doctrines of our faith. And what I find interesting about this is that sometimes when we think about the second coming, well, we might just think about at times of those, you know, hellfire and brimstone type of sermons of being ready. And that's important. We need to talk about those things. But what I find interesting is that while this church, Paul is concerned about them being discouraged, concerned about them facing persecution, the way that he encourages them, the way that he builds them up, is to talk about the second coming of Jesus. Because Paul obviously felt that the way that you can uplift your brothers and sisters in Christ is by reminding them of the return of Jesus. I mean, just notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Chapter 5 at verse 11, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Paul says new Christians need to be reminded of the coming of Jesus. Look in Titus chapter 2. Let me just show you this passage that Paul writes in Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 13, the way it is put here in Titus chapter 2 at verse 13. Paul writes, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it is our blessed hope. We eagerly await the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this morning, 1 Thessalonians, of what I want to do, we're going to see that our blessed hope is not a doctrine just to be discussed. It's not a doctrine or a teaching to just make charts about. It is a truth that is to be lived. And Paul is going to show us that Christians should always live in the future tense, always looking to the future, to that moment when Jesus could come back. Because Paul says, if Jesus is coming back, we don't know what moment that may be, and so we need to be ready. And so we have to ask ourselves, is that how I'm living? Am I living in anticipation and an eagerness with the return of Jesus? So I want to talk about what it means to eagerly expect the return of Jesus this morning. Just let me show you quickly five things this morning of what that means from the book of 1 Thessalonians. First of all, expecting the coming of Jesus means respecting the word's power. Think about it. Paul says to these new Christians, encourage one another, build one another up about the fact that Jesus is coming. The living word is coming back to take you home. And so doesn't it make sense then if we eagerly await the living word, God in the flesh, for his return to take us home, doesn't it make sense then that we eagerly anticipate the preaching and the reading of the written word? Shouldn't that make sense that we have a desire to hear God's word right now? Notice in chapter 1, at verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 of verse 4, Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to notice how Paul connects the word, the preaching of the word, and the receiving of the word with the Holy Spirit. Because you know that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that the word is the Spirit's sword. It is through the written word that the Holy Spirit reveals his will. Notice in chapter 2 at verse 13 what Paul writes. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." Paul says, you know, the word that works in you, the word that is changing you, the word that is changing us to be more like Jesus, how excited should we be about the thought that someday the full manifestation of the living word is going to be revealed. He is going to be revealed in full view, and we're going to be changed to be just like him. So Paul says, while we eagerly expect the return of Jesus, we must respect the word's power. But then number two, I want us to notice this, that expecting the coming of Jesus means rejecting the tempter's or Satan's seductions. Notice in chapter 2 at verse 17. Chapter 2 at verse 17, Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." You see, the Apostle Paul knew that it wasn't the Jews, it's not the Romans that are the real problem. Paul says, our problem, our enemy, the battle that we are waging is against Satan. And Paul knew that in his absence with all of these new Christians in Thessalonica, that Satan would want to hinder their growth. Satan would do everything within his power to discourage these new Christians from becoming more and more like Christ. And so as I read in chapter 3 at verse 5, Paul said, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you." You see, the Apostle Paul knew that it was going to be tough for these new Christians. He knew that there would be battles. He knew that there would be temptations. And I'll tell you, if there's anybody who's preaching a gospel that doesn't have tribulation, that doesn't have some distress and some fight in it, it's not the true gospel. It's a fake gospel. Because believing in Jesus, following Jesus, is going to receive opposition from the world. There's going to be persecution for anybody who follows and becomes more and more like Christ. But Timothy brought back Paul some good news. Yes, they were getting persecuted. Yes, they were facing distress because of their faith. Yes, they're being mocked, but they're holding on. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us and as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. You see, Satan doesn't want you to stand firm. And so one of the things that Satan tries to do is to convince you that the second coming of Jesus The judgment day, it's a nice doctrine. It's a doctrine that, yes, is there in Scripture, but it's not going to happen anytime real soon. I mean, just think about it. If you were absolutely convinced that the second coming of Jesus would happen at the end of 2021, if we were absolutely convinced that we were going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of this year, would that change the way you lived? Would that change some of the decisions that you make? I think it would. I think it would. So Satan wants you to believe the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus is just some fringe thought in the Bible. And it couldn't possibly affect what you have going on right now. Satan always wants to tempt you. He wants to lure you away. He wants to entice you in any way that he can. He wants you to lower your guard and lower your standard. James would say in James 5 at verse 8, to establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So as we expect the coming of Jesus, it means that we're going to be aware of Satan's attempts to get us to fall asleep and lose our faith. Number three, expecting the coming of Jesus means allowing God to change my life. It really just means allowing God to change my act. It means allowing God to clean me up. It means allowing the Word, the Spirit's influence, to change me. I mean, just imagine, if you're going to meet somebody who you think is important, you're going to get dressed up, you're going to get cleaned up. You're not going to wear your old dirty clothes. If you're going to meet your boyfriend or your girlfriend's parents for the very first time, you're going to get cleaned up and look really nice. Or if you're going for a job interview, you're not going to wear your pajamas. You're going to dress up and you're going to look your very best because you know you're meeting someone who is important. And so Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you recede from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You see, Paul says, if you're eagerly expecting the return of Jesus, you need to act like it. Or you need to dress like it. It means that I'm going to allow the Spirit to clean up my act. It means that I'm going to become a different person. And so if I'm eagerly anticipating and expecting the return of Jesus, well, that means then that the influence of God in my life is evident. That it's there for all to see. That because of God, I have changed my values, I have changed my behavior, I have changed my decisions based upon the Word of God, the Spirit that is making me a new me. You see, expecting the coming of Jesus means allowing God to change my life. And even in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes there about the fact that the Lord is coming like a thief in the night, since we're waiting for these things to happen, Peter says, well, what manner of lives ought we to live? In lives of godliness, in holiness. You see, it should change the way that we live and the way that we conduct ourselves and everything that we do. A couple more. Expecting the coming of Jesus means living with hope. It means living with hope. You know, Jesus told us in John chapter 14 that he would come again. He doesn't tell us when, but he tells us he will come again and take us home to him with the Father. But he never tells us when he's going to come. He never says, here's the exact date. And so, how do you live? Well, you live with hope. Look in chapter 4 at verse 13. In chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writes this, that we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You see, Paul says, here's the hope for Christians. Whether or not you are alive when Jesus returns or you are dead, you are going to be taken up. You see, as Christians, we live as though we know where history is headed. I mean, people walk around wondering, what's going to happen to this world? Where's it going to go? What's going to happen? We know exactly as Christians what's going to happen. At some point, it's going to end. We don't live in ignorance. We know exactly where the world is headed, and we can know our destiny. And so let's not live like ignorant people. Let's live like people who know the future. Let's live like people who have a hope in the future, that God made an appointment and he's going to keep it. And we have that hope that we will be taken up with him. But then finally, expecting the coming of Jesus means protecting the Lord's body. Now, this is interesting to me that in this letter in chapter 5, as Paul wraps this up, he gives some final instructions on how to treat one another, how brethren ought to conduct themselves and their relationships with one another. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." You know, why does Paul talk so much in his letters, and even in this letter here, about love? Loving one another, being united as fellow Christians and believers. Why does he do that? I think it's because there's one really important principle, that the groom cares how you treat his bride. Jesus cares how we treat his bride, how we treat his church. And we're going to be accountable one day for how we conducted ourselves with the bride. Did we cherish the bride? Did we love the bride? Did we honor the bride? Or did we mistreat the bride? Did we tear down the bride while he was gone? You see, the way that we treat one another, the way that we treat one another reveals whether or not we truly believe Jesus is coming again. Let me show you a couple more verses. Chapter 3 at verse 12. Paul writes in chapter 3 at verse 12 about loving one another. He says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." So in that verse, he says, may the Lord give you the power to love one another. Then I want you to notice this in chapter 4 at verse 9. In chapter 4 at verse 9, Paul says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So in chapter 3, the Lord's going to give you power to love one another, and then in chapter 4, you make the choice to love your brothers and sisters. And so you see there's a cooperation there with it, but we have to want to. We have to have the desire to love one another. And this is why I think it's important that gatherings like this, when we come together as a family, why this is so important. We all, most of us know Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. And we know the importance of being here. We know that we need to go to church, but why? Why do we need to come together and gather as a family? Because it goes on to say, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see that every time we come together, we can be reminded, we can remind one another, Jesus is coming again. And that should be an encouragement to us, that Jesus is coming back. You know, there's somebody in this room. There's some in this room that's gotten some tough news. And there's some who at some point in time in the future is going to get some tough news. The cancer is back. Not much we can do. You're not going to get any better. You know what we can tell that brother or sister? The Lord's coming back. There might be somebody in this room that is involved in sin. It may be that you're involved in some sin and nobody knows a thing about it yet. But maybe through the Spirit-proclaimed word, you've been convicted. And maybe you've been reminded this morning, Jesus is coming back. There's some Christians in this room this morning, even some new Christians. And all of us, just like those in Thessalonica, where we can hit some bumps in the road, we can hit some turbulence, and we can look at one another and say, hang in there. The Lord is coming back. That's why it's important that we gather together so that we can encourage one another, so that we can be prepared for the coming of Jesus. I believe the Lord is eager for his return. I mentioned already in John chapter 14 that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, but I will come again and take you. I'll take you to be with me, and we'll be together forever. You see, it helps for us to live in the present when we know what the future is. That's why we have to talk about the second coming. Because we are in a battle. The tempter is trying to seduce us, and it's tough and it's hard. But when we can see the end, we know who wins. Let's press on towards the goal. Keep our eyes on the Lord and be ready when he comes. If we can help you this morning, be ready. Maybe you need to respond in obedience to the gospel. Maybe you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can prepare yourself and you can eagerly anticipate the coming of Jesus. We would love to help you with that. Please let us know while we stand and sing.